Well, today is a day of not hymns, but choruses. I realize that now. There's a wonderful chorus, a song that we're going to sing at the end of the service today. It's entitled Majesty. You might be familiar to you. It's a chorus that the modern day churches have been singing for nearly 50 years. I think it came out in 1980. I was introduced to the song in the mid-80s because that really was the first time I started feeling what I would call the gravitational pull of Christianity in my life. Use a term out of science there, but before that time, I may have gone in and out of its orbit, when I said the orbit of Christianity. But it was mainly unplanned. It was unscheduled. It was, and at least from my perspective, Christianity was inconsequential to me. And I'm talking my teenage years, really. I sort of viewed Christianity in a sense like a cloud of space dust. There was no defined borders, nothing really to grasp onto. I knew it was there, but that's about it. So it's sort of like fog. You ever walk through fog when it's, you know, just above the surface of the earth? I knew it was there, I could see its effects, but I had no idea what to do with it. Or even if I was supposed to do anything with it. I knew Christmas had something to do with Christianity, and Easter would come around once a year. And so Christianity was circling around me, whether I liked it or not, at least during a couple times of the year. Came into my view. And it wasn't that I was opposed to Christianity. I was never really opposed to Christianity. I just didn't understand it. Really, I didn't understand it. It never really dawned on me as a youngster, you know, maybe about 17 or 16 or 17 or those ages. I never really knew I had to engage it, to wrestle with it on some deeper level. To me, Christianity was like water and oxygen, in a sense. Yeah, I knew it was there. I knew I had to acknowledge its existence. I needed it for life. But I didn't really have to think about it. I had a very passive approach. It's like breathing or sleeping or aging. It kind of just happens to you. You breathe in and out. You're taking in oxygen and nitrogen. You're releasing carbon dioxide. You sleep when you get tired. You finally lay down in your bed and rest. And aging, we can't stop the aging process. It just kind of happens to us. And that's kind of what my view of Christianity, it just kind of happens to you. But all that changed, you know, back in 1984, and this is part of my testimony here. 1984, I was invited to study the Bible for the first time. Did I have a Bible at home? Yes, I did. I had one way back from my, what do they call it? I can't even think of what it was called. I was in Sunday school, and it's not catechism. I lost the word now. Confirmation. So I got confirmed, and I was. But before that, I was even given another little picture Bible. But it wasn't until I entered college that I was challenged to wrestle with what the Bible was trying to say to me, to communicate to me. No longer could I just brush off the Bible and say, well, this is a bunch of jargon that you're supposed to read because it's going to make you a religious person. You're going to be more religious. And to me, at that time, religion, to be religious meant, to me anyway, my view, was to become abnormal. I couldn't be normal anymore. I could no longer consider, and I understand that everybody understands normalcy in a different way. You know, what is normal? What is normal to me may not be normal to you. But I felt to be a Christian means I had to give up my normalcy. I had to give up the things that I thought were very important and I cherished in life. Things like, and just list a couple things, like sports, like my love of nature, like interest in girls, or my ice cream, these sorts of things. I was like, I'm going to have to give that stuff up, because if I become religious. Granted, my view of religion was quite skewed, I got to say that. You know, I had some crazy ideas about this. and it was totally based on my ignorance, I'll admit that, and fear. It was based on my ignorance and my fear, again, of losing that which I felt was very familiar in my life. I didn't want to give that up. And in my thinking, if I was going to turn into someone or something I didn't like or didn't recognize, I didn't want any part of it. And so, quite frankly, I was afraid of, I guess, engaging in the Bible, what the Bible had to say, and, you know, having some sort of relationship with God, if that's what religion was going to ask me to do. I was afraid of that. Could it come in and out of my orbit on occasion? Sure, I was okay with that. It was, you know, happening Christmas, and, you know, I'm an American, right? So, you know, Christmas and Easter. But if I had to commit to something on a deeper level, if I had to hitch my wagon to something like that, that I was not going to do that. I was going to remain non-committal. And that was even after I went through confirmation. But it didn't. The light didn't go on. The light wasn't on upstairs. What they say, the light's on, but nobody's home. That's kind of how I was. This was my subconscious and worldly thought 40 years ago. I'm here to tell you I'm in a much better place today, okay? Because and here's the reason. The light of God shined into my heart, into my soul. It dispelled the darkness. It illuminated my soul. And now I can stand up here and confidently say, God indwells inside me. God indwells me. He's guiding me. He's empowering me. He's living in me. I'm a new creation, and I'm in the process of being transformed into the likeness of His Son. Now, I had a little footnote here, and so speaking of transformation, look at the front of the church. There was some major transformation that went on the last couple, just yesterday. The cutting out of the hedges. And you know that process, right? The first process of that? I mean, it kind of looked ugly, right? After the bushes were taken out. It's like, ooh, look at these dead old stumps. But then they got removed. And then the ground got cultivated. And all that. And now we have these new. But you know what? It looks wonderful right now. What's it going to look like in a month or 2 months from now? We got to maintain, right? Just something to think about. Didn't want to rain on anybody's party, but I probably did right there. But anyway. But the sanctification process is far from over in my life. But I'm convinced, here's the thing, I am convinced that I'm on the path of righteousness because God's righteousness is in me now. Okay? That's the thing. God's righteousness, He gave it to me because I put faith in His Son Jesus. That's how, and righteousness, that's what's the ticket to heaven. The eternal life is righteousness. Having God's righteousness imparted onto you, it's our ticket to be with Him forever. How about you? What is your story? I know each of us, if we are Christians, we have a unique and a personal story to share about how the truth and the light of Christ came into your life, broke into your life, went into your life, dispelled the darkness into the darkest parts of your heart. And you should share that testimony with believers and non-believers, because when you share it with your brothers and sisters in Christ, they're going to be encouraged. They're going to be inspired. They're going to be happy. We're going to rejoice with you. We could share it with the seekers because it's a powerful tool for evangelism to share your testimony. But the reason I share a bit of my testimony today is because I see some of the progression of my life in the story of Mark chapter 3, verses 20 through 35, and maybe you see a little bit of it in your life too. Because first we read about a people who consider Jesus to be mentally unstable. Boy, I'll tell you, that's kind of hurtful when somebody says that about you, isn't it? Say, you're kind of off your rocker. The NIV uses the phrase, he's out of his mind. This is what they were saying about Jesus. And who was saying this about Jesus? It was his family, his own family. That's got to be hurtful to have somebody say, you're crazy. This is crazy talk. You're not thinking straight. You're out of your mind. Granted, Jesus' family were probably in Nazareth, okay? And they had been informed about Jesus being pressed in by the people, and he was exhausted. He was so overwhelmed by the crowds that he couldn't even have a meal. Could you imagine, you know, how angry you would get if there were so many people calling upon you and to have their needs met? Well, Natasha was just talking about that with the three daughters, you know. You don't even have time to sit down for a moment of peace and have a meal. And so his family knew, and they were very concerned about his well-being. And they were, again, distressed over the fact that they were putting so much pressure on him so that he's not able to eat. But this alone does not account for the urgency, because they got up from there 30 miles away and they walked over to Capernaum, which is where Jesus was, and they met Jesus there. And in so doing, they had no qualms about publicly speaking about their son and brother being out of his mind. Oh, he's just confused. He's talking out of his head. We'll get him straightened out. As a matter of fact, we're going to take him back to Nazareth and give him some R&R. He just needs that. He needs a recoup. In their view, Jesus was acting oddly, according to their expectations. Jesus, this is not how you're supposed to be acting, okay? Yes, I know you're starting your public ministry. Yes, I know you're gathering disciples. But now you're saying you're doing some crazy things, and you're saying some crazy things. And so they basically said, Jesus, you're on the verge of a mental breakdown. Here, let us take you back so you can recoup. Regain perspective even. So their plan for gathering Jesus and taking him back, it's very well-intentioned. Anytime you see a family member who's maybe going through something like that, you're probably thinking, yeah, maybe we should kind of remove him from the situation. But here's the thing. Even though it was well-intentioned, it was completely based on a misunderstanding of Jesus' mission on earth. In other words, it wasn't Jesus who was out of his mind. It was actually his family. They were out of their mind because they did not understand. They had yet to believe and understand why Jesus had come. I'm reminded of the powerful words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 5. When people were accusing him of really the same thing, they said he was out of his mind, but he continued to boldly proclaim God's salvation plan for humanity. And they said to him, you're out of your mind. But he said, if we are out of our mind, this is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it is for the sake of God. For Christ's love compels us. Christ is the fuel that's causing us to go out. Christ's love is making me say these things. And he says, I am convinced one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, for those who should live, they no longer live for themselves, but for him who gave himself and raised again, and was raised again. The 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I paraphrase some of that. So, he goes on, from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. A worldly point of view. Jesus' family had a worldly point of view of what their expectations were of Jesus. They did not understand the mission of God yet. I'm not going to blame them really, because it was early on. But the point in all this is, Jesus was not out of his mind. His family was. Likewise, Paul was not out of his mind. The world is, because they have yet to believe in Christ. We, and here's the thing I want you to get, we are all out of our minds until we finally understand and embrace and believe in Christ. If you do not believe in Christ, I say to you today, and I know this is offensive, you're out of your mind. You're insane. And we've all been there. Until we've come to Christ, we've all been that way. We've all been insane and out of our mind. Recall the words of John's Gospel, describing the world's response to Christ coming into the world. What was their response? He is in the world, John says, and though the world was made through him, the world, what, did not recognize him? He came to that which was his own, but they did not receive him. That right there is insanity. But did you see the progression? Really, more than that, the transformation of Paul's thinking about the gospel and Christ. He had to have his mind transformed. His mind went from a worldly, erroneous, hostile view of Christ, because he was trying to persecute the church, wasn't he? He was watching there as Stephen got stoned to death, and he was affirming that, confirming that, and I don't know if he's enjoying it exactly, but satisfied in that. He went from a worldly, erroneous, hostile view to a truthful and transformative view of Christ. Not that Christ changed. Christ never changes, but we are changed. We have to be changed. And we are changed when we are illumined by God's truth. We are made alive by God's Holy Spirit, the truth of His Word. Let us never forget what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians. He said, the message, we were just talking about this in Sunday school this morning, that verse was brought up. The message of the cross is foolishness, it says, to those who are perishing. To those who are being saved, it is the power of God. We preach Christ crucified. What does Paul say? It's a stumbling block to the Jews. They can't get over it. They can't get their head around it. They can't fathom this. It's foolishness to the Gentiles. Paul, you're doing crazy talk here. You're insane. But he says, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God, is the wisdom of God. Here's a good litmus test for you. I want you to be really honest about this. If you've ever wondered about your salvation, and you ask yourself, am I really saved? You're wondering about, do I have a relationship with the God of the universe? Here's something you do. If you've ever read God's Word, or you hear the gospel message spoken from this pulpit or from another pulpit, or if you ever walked into a worship service and you walked out saying, that made no sense to me. It's completely irrelevant to my life. Then chances are, guess what? Here, I'm going to break the news to you. Probably you have not entered the kingdom of God. If you hear the message of God, if you hear the gospel of Christ, and it makes no sense to you, then you got to ask yourself that I probably don't have a relationship with God. Now, I don't say that to scare you. I don't say that to judge you. I say it to you because as a pastor and just as a person, I'm genuinely concerned about your future with God, your salvation. Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 25, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word, believes him who sent me, he has eternal life. It's as simple as that. If you hear my word and believe it, and believe in the one that sent me, you have eternal life. You are not condemned. These are the words of Jesus himself. And it says here, he has crossed over from death to life. You cross over from death to life. That's why it says, those who are perishing, it's foolishness to them. Okay. So this concludes the first part of my message, which is a summary that goes something like this. Until we finally believe in Christ, until we finally believe in His person, in His message, in His divine work on the cross, in His resurrection, until we do that, for all intents and purposes, we still consider Christ to be insane. If we have not believed that, we are still out of our mind. We have to get in our right mind. But we can't do that on our own strength. We've got to do that. The Holy Spirit has to do that. This is why Paul is so adamant. Okay, in Romans, the book of Romans, for the first 11 chapters, he sets forth the argument for why we should believe in Christ. For 11 chapters. And then at the beginning of chapter 12, he says this. He says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In other words, he's saying, if you just read the first 11 chapters of Romans and you don't understand it or doesn't make sense to you, or you're just going to blow it off and say, it doesn't matter to me, it's irrelevant. He says, be transformed in your mind. because you're insane right now. If you don't understand this. He says, if you are transformed by the renewing of your mind, and I know that's a process, but it has to have a beginning. There's got to be a beginning to the renewing of your mind. And the beginning is believing in Christ. That's the beginning of salvation. It's the beginning of sanctification. But if you have your mind renewed, then you will be able, it says, to test and approve what God's will is. And God's will is His plan of salvation for not just humanity, for the universe. His good and perfect and pleasing will. But we have to go from insanity to sanity. And this transformation of our minds isn't about stuffing more knowledge in our heads, okay? I know when you kids go back to school, you go, oh, I got to learn all this stuff because then I got to regurgitate it on the test. That's kind of what schooling is like. I mean, I was there, I've done it. You do what you have to do to survive, right, kids? But the transformation of our mind isn't about stuffing more information into our heads. It's about, really about this. It's about setting aside our pride and our obstinance and our unbelief, and allowing the light of Christ to shine really in the dark places of our hearts. So that light, that truth, could do a mighty work in our lives, the transformative work, and so that we can become truly what God has designed humanity to be. Designed a people to be what? To be beholders and worshipers of God and partakers of His glory. When you think about it, that is really, it's not about waking up and doing the 9-to-5, punching the clock, doing the 9-to-5. It's about being beholders and worshipers of God. And in God's mercy and grace, He says, you can partake in My glory. You can be a member of My family. And so Paul writes in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, he says, in view of God's mercy. So he spelled that out in the first 11 chapters of Romans. And he says, in view of this, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, pleasing to God. He says, this is your spiritual act of worship. To fulfill the design which God has designed us for. To be worshipful creatures. To worship the Creator. So let's go on to part 2 of my message. I think I covered part 1 pretty good. And this part is where Christ accuses the teachers of the law of blasphemy. Okay, I kind of make this a short part, okay? Because I don't really like to talk about blasphemy. Well, the first thing we have to ask is, what is blasphemy? Okay, so fortunately I have some resources in my library, and I can go there and I can look. In the classical Greek sense, blasphemy primarily meant defamation or evil speaking. So if you were speaking evil, or if you were defaming somebody's character or something, that was considered blasphemy. So this didn't necessarily have to go be against God, but in the text that we're going to look at, obviously he said Jesus is talking about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, right? And so in the New Testament, it often has the meaning of irreverent speech against God. Some Bible translators may use the word revile or curse or despise or discredit. And I like the word discredit because that really shows up in these verses here, discredit. Scorn or slander. But here's the thing. That term, blasphemy, has very serious consequences, especially in the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, it's actually the punishment for blasphemy or the penalty for blasphemy against God was death by stoning, according to Leviticus chapter 24. And certain people in the Old Testament were guilty of blasphemy, including the sons of Eli. Eli was a high priest of Israel for 40 years, and his sons blasphemed God, and they, as the Bible says, they became vile. Okay? So here, those who should have really been close to God, the high priest and his sons, they had reviled and discredited God and became vile. So when Jesus says that the teachers of the law have blasphemed against the Holy Spirit, which he does in his in the text of Mark chapter 3, through the parable, he says that, right? He's basically accusing them, the teachers of the law, of giving an evil spirit credit for doing something the Holy Spirit did. That's what they said. They said, the evil spirit did that. The good things that are happening, the miracles that Jesus is doing, we credit that to Beelzebub, the prince of the demons. They were giving credit to the evil spirit, but the Holy Spirit had done that stuff. They were calling good evil. That's what they're doing. And so doing that, they were denying the work of God that was done through Jesus and the Holy Spirit. I can't think of a greater offense than that. To look and see the incarnate divine God in front of them and what he was doing and say they attributed to the devil and the demons. I go, what? That's rude, isn't it? Now we can see why blasphemy is the unpardonable sin, can't we? How can a person ever receive Christ's mercy and grace and forgiveness if he or she continues to stay in that state of unbelief and denial of the work of God that has been done through God's Son and through the Holy Spirit? There's no way. The only way that can change is if there is repentance, there's confession of sin, and there's a plea for forgiveness. And Jesus actually says that in it. He says, all the blasphemies and the sins of man, they will be forgiven. But they're not just going to be given without some action on our part. There has to be the repentance. There has to be a plea for forgiveness and for mercy. If they don't do that, guess what? We remain under God's judgment. I'm so thankful for 1 John, the verse 1 John 1 through 9. Excuse me, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just. He will forgive us of our sins. He will purify us from all unrighteousness. And it's more than that. It's more than a purifying from unrighteousness. It's granting unto us righteousness, God's righteousness. Can you think of a better exchange than that? I think about Lafayette. When I got to see him last night. I mean, he was in pain. You know, he was medicated and stuff, and so he wasn't. But you could see it in his face. He was suffering. He was in pain. But he traded all that in. And now he's with God in glory. And here's what I want you to take away from this idea of blasphemy, and that is this. Blasphemy is really just another form of insanity. It's got to be. How could you study the life of Christ and look upon the sacrifice of Christ and study all that and then walk away cold-hearted and unmoved and unbelieving, denying the facts? It should never be that. But if it is, it's an insanity on our part. And so many people have done that. So many people had studied the Bible. They have looked at the facts and they've walked away from it unmoved, unbelieving. It shouldn't be that way. And Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4, he says, "For God who said, let light shine in the darkness." The God who said, let light shine, in Genesis chapter 1, let there be light, He's the same God who said, may His light, may the light of God shine in us. Give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. To see the face of Christ for those people was to see God and His glory. But to say the work He's doing is from the devil, that's blasphemy. And that's insanity. But because God sent us Christ, we Christians, we get to sing with a full heart. We can sing with a transformed mind, a renewed mind. And we can have the clear eyes of faith. We can sing that wonderful chorus, That was, someone came up with it, 1980, and sung to the churches for years, even to this day. It says, the majesty, worship his majesty. Be unto Jesus, be all the glory and the honor and praise. Majesty, kingdom, authority, flows from his throne unto his own. That's us, the church, the children of God. His anthem raised. In other words, it's a exhortation to raise his praise on high. So exalt, lift up on high the name of Jesus. Magnify, come and glorify Jesus, the King. Majesty, worship his majesty. Jesus who died, now glorified, King of all kings. We're going to sing that. I end with this verse here, and that's from Matthew 12:28. This is another, the synoptic gospels. You got Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They have a lot of overlap, and they tell of similar accounts. And so in that account, that same account that I talked about in Mark 3, in Matthew 12, Jesus says, if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, he says, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. The kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is with us right now.